Good morning. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you gave yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Hey, this morning, you saw all the flags parade through here with the little guys representing all the nations as we cry out on behalf of the Lord and his grace and mercy for all of the nations. As we cry out, that gospel will go into these hard-to-reach, still unreached places. We call this Missions Conference. We will strategically begin to think about what it will take to get the gospel to the final places. And this morning, I'm going to pursue the idea of how did I end up here? And as I do that, I want to start with a story from a friend of ours that you're going to get to meet right now, and hopefully she'll become a great friend of yours soon. Can I bring up, welcome with me, Diana Berg. Hey, I wanted you to hear Diana's story a little bit this morning, where she's from, what has brought her to this place. So if you could do that in 30 seconds or less. No, I'm just kidding.
I'm Diana Berg. I am the youngest of three kids, and I was born to my wonderful parents, Larry and Nancy. And I grew up in a mission field in Burkina Faso, which is in West Africa. For those of you who don't know, if Africa was shaped like this, which it is, Burkina's like right there. It's just south of the Sahara Desert. It is a very arid country. And I spent the majority of my life there. I was there from when I was 3 until I was 17, or almost 17, when I came back for a furlough year to America. And we had gone on furlough every 3 or 4 years up until that point, so we came back for a year of furlough. Do you want me to just go?
Yeah, I'm not going to interrupt.
Okay, perfect. So we came back for furlough when I was 17, and I was expecting to spend a year here in the States and then go back and finish up my last year of high school in Africa. And through a series of events, the way that God was working, praise God, the church planting number, the goal that my parents had when they were in Burkina had gotten reached about 4 years early, which is a great thing if that's what your goal is. If your goal is to finish high school, it's a very bad thing. You don't go back. So I was actually really devastated. We didn't return. And so I stayed in Minnesota with my parents, 17, and really was like, if God spoke so clearly to them that they were supposed to stay, why didn't he tell me? And that was really troubling. It still is very troubling for me to not understand all the ins and outs of why that happened. But since I was 13, I had had this dream to return and work overseas as a plague missionary like my mom and dad did. I had a heart for unreached peoples. I had done a school project on the country of Niger, which at the time was 99.99% Muslim. And the country I was in at that point was like 95% Muslim. And I was like, man, these people don't have anyone. Like, we have at least, 5% of our population know the Lord. And here's a country where that 0.01% is probably just undocumented. And they're probably also non-believers. So I had this passion in my heart to do something about that. And so I went to college and got my undergrad in psychology, got my master's in international leadership. I was tracking with the CMA to go overseas. I was single, and so I had talked with a couple of people in leadership in the CMA, and they had told me they weren't going to let me go to the Middle East by myself, which is where I wanted to go. And so I was kind of waiting around. I was working at Crown College, a college out in Minnesota, waiting for the right opportunity, and I got a phone call from Amy Redding, and she said, hey, you have this project in southern France working with refugees and immigrants. We know you're fluent in French. Would you like to go? And here I've been kind of waiting for this for about 6 years now, and so I immediately said yes, and 10 months later I was on the field, which for those of you who understand the CMA process, that's very uncommon. Usually it takes about 6 to 10 years to go through everything to get there. And I hadn't finished up anything that I was supposed to in the process to check off all the things I was supposed to, but God opened up every door, and I got to France in October of 2016. And It was like totally his plan. I mean, I was going to be doing my dream job working with refugees and immigrants. It was going to be my stepping stone to the Middle East. My plan was, you know, I signed a contract for 4 years, thinking this is like 4 years of the next 50 of my life, 4 years in France, and then hopefully they'll open a door for me to go somewhere further east. And as all of you know, I am standing here right now. This is not 4 years after October 2016. And, you know, I knew that God wanted me to go. I knew it was obedient for me to go to France. I have no doubt about that. And a lot of you know kind of the story of what happened last year. I'm not going to get into all of that. And Kelly's back also. And I'm here. And God brought me back. I really think he was leading me to come back. I don't understand how that all works. I don't really understand why he let me go just to bring me back a year later. But I know that I'm supposed to be here now, and I'm here. I'm going to be starting school on Monday at Talbot, studying spiritual formation. And I've had a lot of people ask me, you know, everyone was excited for me to finally pursue this dream I'd had since I was 13. And then here I come back, like, broken and just totally wrecked by my experience. And somehow that's still part of God's plan. It's part of God's plan for me to be here. And when people ask me, well, what are you going to be doing? You know, what's your long-term plan? I'm studying spiritual formation for the next 3 years. My hope is to be doing ministry with Scott and Kelly and alongside you guys. And I really believe that's what's ahead. But I don't know that. God hasn't told me specifically what I'm going to be doing in 3 years. And so when I've answered to my family, who doesn't really understand what I'm doing right now, they ask, you know, like, well, what are you going to get with another master's? You already have it. Why are you in school? And my response to them, and this is through a lot of time of prayer and reading through scripture and meeting with mentors and friends and pastors, is I know that the obedient thing for me to do right now is to be standing here speaking to you. And I know the obedient thing for me to do tomorrow at 12 o'clock is to be in my classroom. And to do my homework, and to show up for work on Tuesday. I don't know what the obedient thing for me to do is going to be 3 years from now when I walk across the stage with my diploma. I don't know what obedience is going to be for me 10 years from now. It's not what I thought it was going to be. I thought it was going to be, you know, finishing my first term. So that's kind of the story of how I got here, I guess.
Perfect.
Anything else?
I hope that makes more sense in a few minutes, but those of you who know me, that's not a risky bet. Thanks, Diana, for sharing. I wanted you guys to get a flavor of the fact that God works in a lot of crazy ways to do what he wants to do, and we're called to be obedient in the moments. How did you end up here? I don't mean, well, I got up this morning, got out of bed, zoomed through Starbucks, came up Palo Verde, and bam, here I am. I know how Chris got here. But what I'm curious about is, how did we end up here? How did we end up doing what we do, being who we are, and with the challenges ahead of us? And I want to answer, I want to explore this question by answering it with three ideas. That God is not random. He doesn't do random. He has an end goal in mind, and his followers are us, are his chosen instruments to finish this plan. If you don't see that a little bit in Diana's story, maybe you remember a few weeks ago when we baptized Karen and how Karen talked about her whole life being this place of darkness and struggle, this whole life of like not making sense, seeing friends who didn't get who Jesus was, didn't care about religion, but just felt that overwhelming darkness. Then she has a friend who goes through this radical transformation, and she gets to see evidence of Jesus and ends up just a few blocks from our little zone right here and challenged one morning, Googles or Yelps us and says, Christian church near me, ends up here, tells us the story of how we greeted her and met her, and her questions were finally answered about
who Jesus is and what he was for her. And she gave her life to Christ and was baptized. Again, just a myriad of experiences that brought her here. I think any casual or even in-depth reading of the Bible teaches us that the all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful God knows. You'll see that he doesn't do things randomly. But, you know, when I think about that thing, that God, everything, I start asking questions like, everything that God does then, we have to understand the reason why, if we can. I mean, obviously, that's impossible. Diana said, I don't know what's next. I don't know where I'll be. But, you know, what I start thinking about, well, Jesus, I'm reading a story about him being a kid growing up, and I read about him being a carpenter. I said, well, why a carpenter? Why not come as someone powerful and influential, wealthy? Well, why not be a shepherd? He talks a lot about being the Lamb of God. He's referred to as the Lamb of God. It seems like that could be super helpful, be a shepherd. Why not a vine grower, a vine dresser, a farmer? He talks a lot about, well, he makes a bunch of wine too. He talks a lot about abiding in the vine. He knows a lot of stuff. But for some reason, God chose him to be in this life through those parents, through that upbringing, as it was useful for his development as a Messiah. If we believe what the Bible says about God, that he does not do random, then what made you who you are and what you do are planned. They're part of his specific call and work in your life. I want to, this morning, as we're working through this, I want to read. My text will be primarily from Matthew 24. And the first 14 verses. So if you've got your Bibles, open them up to Matthew 24. We're gonna look at that passage. I've also put on your outlines I've put on your outline other verses that'll go along with these ideas, but I'm not going to cover all those verses. Those are for you, kind of like homework. You can look them up. But let me read from Matthew 24 and the first 14 verses. Follow along. And Jesus left the temple. It was going away. His disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus answered them, "You see all these, don't you? Truly I say to you, there will not be one left, one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the close of this age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place." God doesn't do random. "But the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. And then they will deliver you up to tribulation, and they'll put you to death. You'll be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away, betray one another, hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Father, open our ears to hear, quicken our hearts to respond to the truth that you have for us today. Verse 1 and 2, because I've already mused about the carpenter stuff. And you know, I said that this is why you are here, because God is in control of every moment, of every time, of every piece of space. And the more that you understand Scripture this way and see God in this way, the more these things will make sense to you and your life. But verse 1 and 2, let's take a look. Jesus left the temple, was going away with his disciples, when his disciples come up to him and they point out the buildings of the temple. And he answered them, "You see all of these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Imagine the disciples right there. "Hey, we're talking about the temple. It's beautiful. Why you got to get all dark? Why you got to talk about these things being thrown down?" And Jesus says, you know, because they're wrestling with this temple idea. The temple is Jewish identity. It's the center of how God deals with them. It was known as his dwelling place, the place where sacrifice was offered, forgiveness was experienced, a place where the Gentile nations could come and see the living God interact with his people. And they would be drawn by that into powerful reverence of him. The temple was the center of Judaism. And Jesus' response then is nothing short of astounding. He says, "It's all going to fall down," and then he walks. So they're having a conversation behind him as they reach where Jesus finally sits down, and he's looking back from the Mount of Olives. And they say, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" It's interesting that the disciples put all that together immediately. You know, I don't know all of that behind there. And it's not the purpose of this morning, but they do see the connection. If all of this is going to fall apart and you're coming back, when? Tell us when. Look it. The Bible's a linear narrative. History just doesn't keep going on and on and on and on. It's headed, the Bible tells us its narrative is headed in one direction. It's headed to the conclusion of all things. God's plan has always been to destroy sin and rescue humanity. He's going to put everything in this process underneath his Son, Jesus Christ. So when we read, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age," we see that disciples are now recognizing the great knowledge and power that Jesus has, because he can tell them about the end goal that God has in mind. The disciples are asking questions only God can answer. Jesus responds first with a warning. "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." Jesus warns them that times of trouble are coming. Adversity always causes us to look for solutions and answers from anywhere that we think might help. Apparently, this creates no shortage of opportunity also for false prophets, false messiahs. They seem to also thrive in our times of weakness, our times of struggle, our times of trial. And Jesus warns us, take actions to protect your faith. You know, Pastor Chris has been imploring us all summer, get into the Word. Make a habit of it. Change your schedule for it. Learn it well. Learn it so well that it might be your first thought, the first place that you turn for every aspect of your life. I get asked all the time, "Hey, what's the difference? You're a pastor. What's the difference between Mormonism and Christianity? What's the difference between Jehovah's Witnesses and what we believe? Why are there so many religions in the world? I mean, come on. Don't they all lead to God?" Well, you know, John Calvin once said that the mind of man is an idol factory, I-D-O-L. We create them. We just churn them out. We look to trust in things for our deliverance that actually are going to try to steal our soul. We need to be ready. We need to be on guard so that we are not led astray. But we do not need to fear. God knew this was come. This would come. And he told us. He told us so. He told his disciples right there. The end is coming. It looks like this. He has an end goal in mind. Verse 6. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed." Notice the words here. "For this must take place. But the end is not yet." I keep saying God has an end goal. God's not random. But here again we see the God knowledge that Jesus possesses. As he displays, that he continues to answer their questions with remarkable understanding of what's going to take place. Can you imagine being one of the disciples sitting there at that moment? Can you imagine that? Well, the temple's gone. That's your first point. We're going to be challenged in our faith. It's going to get real messy because there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. This is not looking good. And Jesus says, further on, he tells them, don't be alarmed. When you see these things, don't be alarmed. Christians, he says, don't come undone by your adversities. Don't come undone by your adversities. Let God strengthen you through them. Verse 7, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginnings of the birth pains. Again, we have direct explanation from Jesus that this is all happening according to God's plans and purpose. These things must take place. These things are the beginning of birth pains. A new thing is being born out of this distress. All of this distress has its purpose. Remember, God's not random. Famines, earthquakes, wars. While on the one hand, these are the byproducts of our broken creation, our creation groaning and crying out, as Paul says in Romans 8. But they are also signs that things are moving just as God has allowed. Our sovereign God always takes our messy things, like Diana was talking about, like Karen was talking about. He always takes our messy things that are painful, even sinful, and he takes them and turns them into grace-producing, freedom-providing moments for his people. Remember back in the Old Testament, the story of Joseph? Joseph had a dream, shared it with his brothers. It didn't go over really well because it put him in the place of ruling over them, and he even like challenged his own parents with that dream. Well, he ends up sold into slavery. He ends up getting out of that mess. He ends up being in a house. Then he gets thrown back into jail. I mean, at the end of the day, his life is just pretty dreadful. But he gets finally, ends up in Pharaoh's court, second in command, for the good of saving Abraham's family, which came down through Isaac at that point, and Jacob. And Jacob comes all the way down there eventually and realizes because he's in control, you know, Joseph's in command, he can provide for the whole family, the lineage of the holy, the heritage, because he has all the grain. He saw the famine, he provided for it. It's a great story. It's in the end of Genesis, but at the very end, God says this through Joseph. His brother is saying, yeah, you know, that whole thing in the ditch and that whole thing of selling you, you know, that we didn't really mean it. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We hold fast to this understanding that God doesn't do random, that God has an end goal in mind, even for that story like that, and that as we navigate these circumstances, we begin to think, what is the good of wars, persecutions, and these kinds of things? I say they're the byproduct of our broken creation, but did you know, like, right there in Acts chapter 7 and 8, we have the first persecution that breaks out in the early church. What is it? What ends up causing or what happens? What's a fruit of that persecution? The gospel gets scattered. They get moving. And next thing we see Philip at a crossroads someplace in the desert where there's an Ethiopian eunuch from the royal court of Candace reading the scripture, going along the road, and the Spirit goes, yeah, run up alongside the chariot, have a conversation. God's not random. That guy ends up being baptized, and the gospel goes back to Ethiopia. The imprisonment of Paul. Paul writes about this in Philippians. The imprisonment of Paul. There's another thing about persecution and imprisonment. Paul says, hey, everybody, my imprisonment has served to bring the gospel to the entire imperial guard. They put me in jail. I'm here to talk about Jesus. In fact, I've talked so much about Jesus that everybody now looks at my imprisonment as that's what Jesus did. He imprisoned him for the gospel's sake. It's weird because today when we read about people being imprisoned for the gospel in these hard places, our first desire is to rescue. But perhaps our Our first desire should be to say, God, give him the witness that you've given him. Help him to be faithful in that. If you see fit, free him. But do your will, for he's there out of your plan. In our times, when I talk about earthquakes and famines, in our time, earthquakes and famines have opened up possibilities for the gospel to go into areas where we haven't been. Christian aid workers have often been some of the first people on the scene to dispense God's love and mercy through physical relief as well as spiritual comfort. Do you know that the tsunami in 2004, the day after Christmas, killed almost 250,000 people? Some of the first people to reach that place of Banda Aceh were Christian aid workers who spoke the language in a region, brought the gospel into a region where it had been a Muslim stronghold for over 700 years. Now, that was a devastating move as God opened the door for the gospel to come into that nation. But look what happens. We step into the opportunities that God provides. Consider the movement of 12 million refugees because of the war that's going on for years and years now in Syria. 12 million refugees, Syrian, have been displaced because of that violent activity as that war and rumor of war takes its toll. 3 million of them right now are crushing into Turkey. I found out two interesting things about Turkey from a couple friends who I visited with last week. One is the Koreans have been working in Turkey for a long time, establishing churches, preaching the gospel. And then last week, I was visiting with Tim Crouch, vice president of CMA, and he was telling me he was stationed 4 years in Turkey. And he kept bumping into this prayer movement that everybody was praying for souls in Turkey. And it was started also by a Korean pastor who moved away from church planting to just start this giant prayer movement to get the seeds out there, to get the people ready. And wouldn't you know it, 3 million refugees are knocking on the door or being inhabited or inhabiting areas of Turkey now. The Koreans are there, the prayers are there, the gospel is there, and it's a tense time. There are still people in really tough situations that are moving across those borders, and it requires our prayers. But people are there, and amazing things are happening. It's interesting when we think about things that are disasters and things that are really difficult hardships, because they can undo us or they can be opportunities. Followers of Messiah, that's my last point as I move into that, followers of Messiah are his instruments of choice to finish his plan. In verses 9 and 10 now, and when they deliver you up to tribulation, you know, it's really important here that we have to see that God isn't random. We have to believe that. That God has an end goal in mind, because Jesus is about to get really personal. And as we move into these last verses, he reminds us of these things. He says, when they deliver, and then they will deliver you up to tribulation, they will put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Now, obvious question. If I'm put to death or in prison, how will the gospel go forth? Well, the prison thing we've already talked about. But what about death? How does the death of God's children facilitate the movement of the gospel? Is that even fair? Do we even think that's a good God? A number of years ago, when I was in a perspectives class, one of the guys who had worked in China for a number of years told us this story. He said, when the church was kicked out of China, they thought that was it. That was going to be it. The gospel witness in China will die. But when we returned many years later, we found that the church was thriving. Millions of Chinese people had come to faith. And there was a proverb that the Chinese military had created. And this is how the church grew, one of the distinct ways that the church grew in China. There was a Chinese proverb, and the military said this: if you kill one Christian, you make two. If you kill two Christians, you make four. If you kill four Christians, you make eight. If you kill eight, you become one. That's expensive, isn't it? I think God understands that kind of expense. He has a son named Jesus. His only son. He understands sacrifice. The news is getting worse. Jesus, looking to the future, letting really all of us know that who are his followers, that it's going to get tough. Jesus sees the earth this way. He sees what happens as being centered on his gospel, on who he is. Everything revolves around Jesus. A person's relationship to him determines their future. Jesus is the center of the universe. He's the holder of all space and time. He is the focus of all humanity, whether they want it or not. We either will love him and follow him, or we will hate him and reject him. There are no two. Those are the only two options. These are the two choices we face, all humanity faces, as we proceed towards the conclusion of all things. And to know Jesus is to love him, he says. And it's not to be burdened with religious works, but to actually be freed to be who you are. Jesus wants us to hear his voice, this John 10, that great shepherd. He wants us to hear his voice and to trust him, to be ready for the difficult things to come. These verses are verses that bring distinction between believers and those who are in it for some other reason. Jesus always seems to bring seekers who are looking for the truth to a point where you'll have to do a true action. You'll have to respond in a way that'll exercise your faith. And often, it'll be at a moment when Jesus seems like you can't see him. This is all through the Psalms. Oh God, where are you? Why don't you hear my prayer? Why don't you vindicate me? And then the psalmist says, and then I remembered your deeds, your awesome works throughout all time. Do we remember when we're struggling, when we look at the world and its devastations, do we remember his awesome deeds, his end goal? He's not random. Verse 11 through 13, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The type of stress that is coming on all of the earth that Jesus is talking about causes people to look for relief. And our enemy knows that all too well. Jesus says, see that these false teachers do not fool you. Later on, the Apostle Paul tells us, look it, stand firm, put on armor. Stand firm in your faith and pray without ceasing. We are told, resist the devil, and he flees. Again, tough times call for strong faith, forged in strong communities that are committed to walking together in faith, helping each other grow in our trust of who Jesus is. We are called to endure in love. Our great faith is forged in love. And we're called to continue to share the gospel. Considering the severe persecutions that are coming on the world, especially of believers, I'm reminded of what Jesus said early on in Matthew when he said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my behalf. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the characteristic of the world, Jesus said. Rejoice that what you're seeing, you've already been told about. So you know who the one is that's in control. We are to be known by our love. Our love for each other, our love for the lost, our love for the immigrant. And under these kinds of stressors that he's talking about, that the world is facing, our love will become very distinct. Verse 14, And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout all the whole world, through the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then, not before, and then the end will come. God's plan comes to fruition. The truth about Jesus reaches the whole world, and then the end. This is such a great mercy, you guys. It's a mercy from God. In the midst of all the hatred, rejection, disaster, the gospel takes center stage. The very message that brings life is the end goal of God. Another way to say it might be, when the great saving news of my son Jesus has been delivered to the very ends of the earth, then the task is done. No wonder Jesus leaves us with a great commission to make disciples of all the nations, teaching them about how to obey him, how to follow him, and baptizing them in the name of his Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. No wonder he leaves us that commission. It's the most loving thing we can do, make a disciple. We started out at the beginning of this talk looking at the idea that God does not do anything random, that he has an end goal in mind, and that an end goal is to bring the gospel, his great news about Jesus, to every place on the planet. And this is where you and I come in. Followers of the Messiah, we are his plan. What do you do? What's your life? We'll talk about this in a second. The Holy Spirit is equipping us to bring this calling, to bring this great news to every person that we are in relationship with. It is also calling us to look even further and pray for those we don't even know yet. Our neighbors that we don't know, our coworkers that we don't know, our schoolmates that we don't know, business owners, perhaps people that have been brought into our neighborhoods, our neck of the woods, from a faraway place for such a time as this, that they might hear the gospel of Jesus in the freedom of our country, of our community, and be loved by you. All summer long, Pastor Chris, has been asking us to consider our context. What do you do? Who are you? Where do you live? What's your job? These are all the things that God has designed you for the purposes of the gospel. Does that seem narrow? Does that seem too narrow? God thinks that it's the most important thing. Chris has been challenging us to step into intentionally living for the gospel, for what he called the 11th hour. I want to highlight that call. Acts 17 reminds us that the reason we ended up here is because God put us here in these specific places with our specific gifts and talents so that those who do not know him that live near us may look for God and find him. And they will find him through our friendships, our sacrifices, the resources that we have been given by Jesus. They will find him and they will come to know him by our love. Our Father wants the gospel to be the one thing we center our whole life on. That doesn't mean we're all pastors in the sense of going into professional ministry. He wants you to be a gospel giver in your context. We are all missionaries, though we may only be walking across the street. We are all to engage this plan of God's in our everyday life. It's that high of a priority, demonstrated by the fact that the Father has invested his most precious resource in it, Jesus, his Son. As you look at your life, do you see a set of random circumstances that just happen to work out now and then? Or do you see that God has orchestrated every moment in order to carry out his perfect will and make you who you are and to bring you here for this moment? Do you see the influx of immigrants as a problem for our society, threats to our security and way of life? Or do you see them as results of God's great plan to bring people who may never have the chance to hear about Jesus if they had stayed where they were? Do you see your life as hard-earned, fought for, paid for? You deserve it. Or do you see it is your heart so overwhelmed by the great loving sacrifice of Jesus that you can't help but respond by telling everyone you know how great Jesus is? I know exactly why I'm here, and I hope you do as well, or I hope at least you're beginning to.